Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in the land that Levi will see in a day or so. And actually, we visited four countries, and three of them were Islamic, and one of them was communist. So in three of those countries, we would hear at 4:30 in the morning, the muezzin through the PA system, which was often quite loud, shouting out, "Allah Akbar, God is great." And within that early morning call to prayer, there was a line in Arabic, "Prayer is better than sleep." And usually, if I heard it, I would roll over and think, sleep's a lot better than prayer right now, but it's a different world. And then to enter the People's Republic of China, where they make no bones that there is no God. And we don't want you to come here and tell us about a God. So we are in a world with many different thoughts and ideologies, and we are called as followers of Jesus to tell others about him. And that'll all be different in many different circumstances where we might travel, where we might live. It's different in your home than it would be different in another person's home. Each situation is a little bit different. And I say that because we're tracing the steps of the Apostle Paul. And he's been in a couple of cities already, and he now goes to probably one of the most famous cities. And in each place, the strategy is slightly different, but the message is fundamentally the same. And you'll hear that as we turn to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 17:16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Lord, we open your word today with anticipation and with joy. What a great event as your servant entered the ancient, beautiful city of Athens. And we want to hear, Lord, what he said to them, and we want to know how that might help us to share the love of Jesus Christ with people right here in this town, people right in our homes, that we might be faithful messengers of this great news of Jesus. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Paul had traveled to what we now call Europe, beginning in the city of Philippi, and gone down the Greek peninsula to Thessalonica, to Berea, and he goes on down to the end of that peninsula to Athens. And in chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So he was likely alone, and God only knows whether he was really the only follower of Jesus in the whole city. But he wasn't afraid, and perhaps it was the first time he'd actually been to Athens, but he knew a lot about it. Some of you have perhaps never been to Washington, D.C., but you know when you get there, there is a White House, there's a Congress, there's a bunch of memorials, and in a similar way, Paul knew some of the highlights in Athens. It was not in the prime of its glory. One historian said in the first century was sort of the late afternoon of her glory. But it was still a beautiful city. And in Greek cities, the highest elevation point was typically a temple devoted to the god or goddess of that particular city. And so the high point in Athens was called the Parthenon. And there in the Parthenon is the temple to Athena. And Athena held a spear in her hand, and one historian said you could see a gleaming spear point from 40 miles away. And so this Parthenon, which the ruins still stand, we've seen that ourselves. It's, even the ruins are fantastic. And all of the city was filled with statues, with images. And they were all in their full state by that time, temples, shrines, statues, altars, but all of them had sort of a religious purpose. They were devoted to gods, whether it was Athena or Apollo or Jupiter or Venus or Mercury or Bacchus or Neptune or Diana or Zeus. In fact, some people said there were perhaps more gods in Athens than there were people. But all of those gods demonstrated that there was a spiritual hunger among them. But it also demonstrated that there was a spiritual confusion as to which of those gods were real gods. And so it says in verse 16, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And literally, the translation is, the city was under idols. And so Paul actually felt smothered by those idols. And he perhaps felt that the resurrection life of Jesus was being drained out of him among all those idols. Because Paul came to that city on a mission. He came to that city that the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, the true God, would be lifted up over all of Athens and all of Greece and all of the world. He came to that city hoping that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he was Lord. And of course, that city was not only beautiful, but it was brilliant. It was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and many other intellectuals that people read. Verse 18, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Those are the only two secular philosophies that are named in the Bible. And Epicurean and Stoic philosophy had some things in common in the sense that they didn't think there was any kind of an ultimate truth, but everything was kind of relative. And we live in a world where we really can't know fully what's going on, but we need to kind of figure out how to live in the world. And so many higher class wealthy people were Epicureans. And they were perhaps similar to what we know in American history as deists. Deists believe that God made the world, but he like turned on the clock and then walked away from it and sort of let it run its own course. In fact, we should be honest that even most of the American founding fathers were deists. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson were not evangelical Christians, but they were deists in that sense as well. And so they believed that life was chance, that you find a balance, that you try to live in the best ways. Epicureans, one philosopher wrote, seek pleasure in moderation, but just the right amount of drink or food or adultery. Excess has dire consequences. Epicureans sought this balanced formula. Whereas Stoics believed almost like Doris Day, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. They just endured life. If the Epicureans were trying to enjoy life, the Stoics were trying to endure life. But either way, it was really beyond their ability to figure it out. And so with that sort of diversity and struggle, Paul comes to Athens. And he really has come now to the center of philosophy, of literature, of art, of democracy. It was aesthetically magnificent, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually dead. And so these Athenians were still hungry. And that's why, verse 21, they would spend all of their time listening to podcasts. They would spend all of their time listening to talk radio. They would spend all their time trying to figure out the latest of what's going on. And here comes Paul, verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is. Something strange to our ears. What does it mean? And so Paul comes into the situation, not just to be a sightseer, but he really comes into Athens to be a soul winner. He wants them to meet his God. And verse 18, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And isn't that what he's been doing all along? And we would say, amen, hallelujah, Paul, don't give up. That's our message, Jesus and the resurrection. But interestingly, in the Greek language, which he would have been using to those people, Jesus is a male noun, and Anastasios, which is the Greek word for resurrection, is a feminine noun. So perhaps in their mind, they're thinking, some guy, they didn't know who he was, and his wife. And they're saying, who is this guy? Who's his wife? Who knows what they were thinking? But their reaction, verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? He's a preacher of foreign divinities. Literally, the Greek word on the babbler is a bird who picks up seeds. And he's kind of this seed-picking bird. So how does Paul approach this city? Well, first of all, he goes to church. He comes to Kalahikiola. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greek. This is wise, to go where there's some connection to your faith and to build up that faith, to bring to them the good news about Jesus who rose from the dead, to those followers of God, and to strengthen them. So he went to the saints. But then secondly, verse 17, in the marketplace every day, and those who happened to be there. He went down to Costco, and he stood there where all those people are getting the cheapest meal on earth, the $1.50 hot dog, and said, let me tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. By the way, maybe that should be a field trip for our church. A lot of captive audience down there. And so the marketplace, the agora is the word. In the agora was not just the market. It was kind of the meeting place. It was kind of the center of social life. It was the shopping mall, the public park, the bar and grill, the school auditorium. And he dared to go into the public square. And for some people, they've not even gone yet. I remember in Beijing, a young man who was in our church came to me one Sunday morning, and he said, Pastor, I was in the bar last night. I said, oh, tell me about it. He said, well, I met this guy, and I was trying to talk to him about Jesus. And he said, yeah, let's go talk about it. I'm on my way to the bar. So I went with him to the bar. And I said, did you talk about Jesus? And he goes, yeah. And I said, high five. He dared to go into a new territory because he's the light of the world. He went even to a place that was perhaps not very comfortable. And then verse 19, they took him to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was the highest seat of government. It was the courthouse. It was the university. It was where the city fathers of Athens would have gathered and overseen religion and education and civic affairs. So it was where modern media and ideas and influence, where lawmakers, where professors, where journalists, where broadcasters were gathered in this Areopagus. John Stott wrote, there's an urgent need for more Christian thinkers who will dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but as authors, journalists, dramatists, broadcasters, television scriptwriters, producers and personalities, as artists and actors who use a variety of art forms in which to communicate the gospel. So Paul went to many places for the purpose of making Christ known, to tell the world that this weak and powerless man who was nailed to a cross is alive and risen from the dead and holds the world in his hands, that this servant is a sovereign God. And so Paul took that message there. The second point is the announcement that he made. And notice verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. And here in the city of Socrates, Paul is going to use sort of a Socratic method of engagement, of questions and answers, of getting them to think about what they believed. And he's going to tell them about God. And it's sparked by the altar that he sees to an unknown God. And he says to them, you're very religious. And probably they said, wow, that's good. We're very religious. And if I said to you, you're very religious, you might say, well, thank you. I've been sitting here listening to you and trying to stay awake. And yeah, I'm doing my best here. But that's a two-edged sword here. Because sometimes religion is ultimately putting your trust in yourself. We're believing the most popular verse in the Bible that is not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. And you'll hear people quoting that from Hezekiah 0:0. But that's not in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said that. The Bible says God helps those who cannot help themselves. Because we're lost and helpless. And unless God showed mercy, we're lost. And Paul needs to tell them who this God is. But as he comes to Athens, for them, God is unknowable. Plato said, it is hard to investigate and to find the framer of the universe. And if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which we could understand. Aristotle said, the supreme cause is by all men dreamed of and by no man known. So even the great mind of Plato and Aristotle said, we can't know God. A little kid was drawing a picture one day and a man came up and said, hey, what are you drawing? And the kid said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the man said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. And the kid said, when I finish my picture, they will. Paul has come to finish the picture. Paul has come to tell them who God is. And he makes 17 points about God. He tells them that God is the creator, verse 24. He made the world. We are his offspring, verse 28. He tells them that God is the sustainer of all things. He gives, 25, all men life and breath and everything else. He tells them, verse 24, that God is the ruler. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 24, he's a transcendent spirit. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. Verse 29, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's perfectly complete in himself, verse 25. God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. God directs providence, verse 26. From one man he made every nation. God is personal and seeks a relationship with people, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. God is near to the world, verse 27. He's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And that's a quote from Epimenides, who was an Athenian philosopher. And he says, that was right. Epimenides got it. God is our Father, verse 29. We are his offspring. God is merciful, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. God is morally righteous and demands repentance, verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to repent. God is just, verse 31. God will judge the world with justice. God raised Jesus to life, verse 31. God raised him from the dead. And so Paul gives a mini course on basic theology and tells them, this God that you're filling your city with altars and statues and even one of them saying, you can't know him, says, you can know me. I came to reveal myself. That's what revelation is. God making himself known. And you won't find him by idols. You won't find him by amulets. You won't find him by religion. You'll find him by God making himself known to you through his scripture and by his son. And it's really important to know the difference between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. You've all seen the picture, probably, of those red double-decker buses in London. They're really cool. Well, it's one thing to see a picture of those red double-decker buses, but it's another thing to get on one and climb up the stairs that are curved and small, not made for me, and get your way all the way to the front row and then go through London with that big windshield of the bus showing you the city. It's not just to have the theoretical knowledge of God, but to know him. And that's what Paul is appealing for them to do, to be rooted and grounded in this God. And then finally, what happened? Well, verse 30, he summarizes. He says, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You heard that? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Everybody in Athens, everybody in all of Greece, everybody in Egypt, everywhere in the world, all people everywhere, he suggests to them, he advises them. He said, you might think about, no, a little stronger. He commands to repent. That's a tough verse. He's basically asserting his authority and saying, I am the only God in the house. I am the only Lord. I am the only judge. And you need to make yourself right before me. And you say, well, that's a pretty big claim. How can somebody do that? Well, he set a day, he's fixed it, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That seems to be a pretty good evidence that this guy has some power. And so repentance is not just, wow, think about that sometime. But repentance is, you better do it. And you better do it as soon as possible. Because God has fixed a day. So whether we're in the first century as Paul preached or the 21st century, God has fixed a day. Redemption has been finished. Jesus is risen. And we anticipate his coming. In judgment, whether we're living or dead, high or low, scholars or simple, we have things, we don't have things, the righteous God will accomplish justice for all of us So the judgment is definite, and he's set a day. What you might not know is that 500 years before Paul preached in that Areopagus, a man named Aeschylus also preached. And he said, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he's dead, there is no resurrection. So 500 years later, Paul stands in that neighborhood echoing Aeschylus and says, I want to tell you about a man who rose from the dead. And what did they do? A bunch of them started laughing. And you see three responses to the sermon of Paul. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And you've perhaps heard that yourself. You tell somebody about Jesus. Yeah, right, right, tell me about Jesus. Yeah. Who wants to hear that? It's unbelievable. How can I believe that? And sometimes people, like those very likely in the Areopagus, sort of had it all together. Who needs God? I don't need God. I got everything I need. Most people do. But then verse 32, a second reaction. We want to hear you again. And this is great. You can't expect somebody to turn their whole life upside down in 2 minutes. Talk more, think more, pray more, read more. This is great. This is why we need to continue to share Christ. I don't know now, I remember hearing about 40 years ago a message on reaching Muslims for Christ, and the lecturer that we had at that time said they're finding that the average Muslim who receives Jesus has heard the gospel over 300 times. And we all kind of thought, whoa, that's a lot of work. But it's not surprising if you've grown up every day reading a Quran that says five times, Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross. God has no son. To make a complete flip to believe that this is a savior who is from God, who died on a cross. That's a big step. People need to think about it. And then the third response, notice verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagus and a woman named Damaris. So they were ready and they committed to follow Jesus. Only two names here. Do you wish there were a few more names? In fact, some people think Paul's mission was kind of a failure because a church wasn't planted, at least not then. I understand that. Sometimes my sermon has no visible response. Sometimes there's an audible response when the snoring starts. I know it's hard to respond. But Paul desires that people come to know Christ and wants them. Interesting, in the city of Athens today, there is a street named after Paul, and there's a street named after Dionysius. But the most important thing is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what we're praying for. So the joy of Paul and the joy of all of us is to tell this good news of Jesus who rose from the dead, that we might have life. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, the event of the resurrection of your son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit who is with us as we share about Christ and live for Him. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive Him and know Him and follow Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jason. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithful witness of your servant Paul in Athens. We see that you are the maker of all peoples and places. Everyone is made in your image. We're made to be creative, ruling over the world you have made so that we might place our gifts at your feet. We're made to imagine, thinking our thoughts after yours so we might walk in your ways. We're made to worship, designed with souls that will not be satisfied until we find fellowship and joy in you. We're sorry that we have rejected your creation order. Like those in Athens, we have exchanged your immortal glory for things that do not bring you glory. Instead of taking our places as servants, we strive to be served. We advance our own kingdoms. Our strength is sapped by things that fade. Too often we build with wood and hay and stubble instead of gold and silver and precious stones. Lord, forgive us of all small thinking. Help us remember this is your world. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Take a moment and pray to the Lord.